It's good to be back with you guys. I was here like, I think 5 months ago, so it feels like I blinked and I'm back. And I love everything about Indonesia except the heat and the humidity. I don't think I'm ever going to get used to what that feels like. But I'm really glad to be back here. And I think I might have been one of the first guest speakers HMCC Jakarta ever had, because I was here like right after the team moved out. And it was a privilege to see us sitting around in a little living room. Well, it wasn't a little living, it was a big living room, but it's a small group of people, and to see what God has done is really amazing. I want to just get right into the Word of God, because it won't matter if you get to know me at all. I am nobody. You can forget me as soon as I leave here, but I want to look at the Word of God this morning with you, because I think that God has something He really wants to say to us this morning from this text. And the title of the message is God's Shaping Work. I want to take the text out of Romans 8, verses 28 to 29, and verse 37. If you've been going to church for any length of time, these verses will be very familiar to you. Here's what it says. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then several verses later, in verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." You know, I think verse 28 contains perhaps one of the most well-known phrases in the Bible. But I also wonder if it's not one of the more misunderstood phrases. I think I misunderstood what it meant for a very long time. It's one of those phrases that when you first hear it, it says in everything, if you go back to verse 28, a couple slides back, you'll see that it says, in all things God works for the good. And it's one of those phrases that sounds wonderful, very positive, until you start thinking about it, and then there's a bit of tension for you, isn't there? Because you know it is true, but it doesn't always feel true, does it? I mean, you know it's true, but it doesn't feel true. For example, we used to have an elder who used to start our services by saying, "God is good all the time." And what are you supposed to say after that? Are you guys from the American South? It's like, in the American South, everybody knows, right? The presider says, "God is good all the time," and the church says back, "All the time, God is good." And it's another one of those phrases that sounds so positive, uplifting, but then there are some Sundays you show up at church and you don't feel it at all. And you start to wonder, is God really good? Can these true words be true even on the days when it doesn't feel true at all to me? I see my brother or my sister sitting next to me enthusiastically shouting that chant, but in my heart, it's hard for me right now to see the goodness of God. And I want to unpack what these verses mean by first saying and affirming this truth that, number one, God always does work for our good, and that we've got to accept in faith that those words are true whether we feel them or not. And that's how we're going to find our way to understand what those words mean, is by beginning with an act of faith that God is telling the truth, and He wants us to understand what He means when He says something like that. Could it be that truly, in all things, God is always working for our good? I think part of the reason we struggle to understand this is because most of us have things flipped around a little backwards. We try to make sense of God by carefully examining our lives. So that if you put it in a more simple statement, you might say something like this: God is good if life is good. And when life is bad, God is what? Well, we might not have the courage to say God is bad, but we'll say something like, God just forgot about me. God, I'm not God's favorite. Maybe God's just busy answering email and forgot to hear my prayer. But when life is not good, we begin to have some serious questions about whether God is really good, at least to us.
And if you think that way about God, if that's the foundation of your relationship with him, you're never really going to find lasting peace. Because that's actually a theological error, and it's got it backwards. We're supposed to try to make sense of life by beholding God, by accepting certain statements which are always true no matter what's happening in our lives. Statements like, God is good, God loves me, he is in control, he is able. Those kinds of words are true as acts of faith. We accept them, and we rest our feet solidly on that kind of foundation, and then we look at our lives again and say, in light of this, in light of the fact that God is always good, in light of the fact that God always loves me and that he is in control no matter what kind of chaos my life looks like, in light of all that, how am I then to process what's going on in my small story? Doesn't it stand to reason that God in his character and nature must somehow be able to transcend my small story? I am one of 7 billion people on one little particle in this vast universe. That doesn't mean I'm not without worth or value, but if God is worth obeying and worshiping and serving, he's got to transcend my story. I cannot cast judgment on what God is like based on the ups and downs of my life. As important as those events are to me, I can't begin my faith journey by looking at my life and saying, God, who are you and what are you like? And that's part of the reason why I think verses like verse 28 cause some tension inside of us, is normally we try to understand God by looking at our lives rather than flipping it around and doing the reverse. I also think that this verse would be, if you want to go to the next slide there, this verse would be a little, go one more. It would be a little bit easier to swallow if instead of in all things it said, in many things, God works for our good. Wouldn't that feel a little more honest? Paul wrote, and we know that in at least a couple things, God does work for our good. But it says in such declarative language, and in the Greek it's even stronger than the English, in all things, meaning there is not a possible situation in the human experience. Nothing could happen in your life which God cannot be doing this thing called good, working out the good in your life. Whether it's a triumph or a tragedy, no matter what is going on in your life, God is actively at work pursuing good in our lives. That is the promise, and that's where the tension comes, because most of us also learn from very early on to see God primarily in our circumstances. And so, like we said, it's easier to see the goodness of God or God working for our good when life is on an upswing, when you get accepted to the college of your choice, when the young lady says yes to your marriage proposal, when you find a parking spot on the way to service right in front, and it's like, this is a miracle. Surely this is the will of God. I was meant to come to church today. And in those moments, we thank God, don't we? You notice in American football that the NFL players, they only point upwards to Jesus after they make a magnificent catch. They never bobble the ball, fumble it, drop it, lose the game, and go. Like, you don't want to draw attention to your God when you screwed up, because the assumption is God isn't in the failures. He's not in the tragedies. Those are the things that happen that make us question God, and we don't want to draw a lot of attention to that because God is most visible in the triumphs of our lives. Isn't that how we actually think? That's why verses like this give us trouble a little bit, because we tend to associate good circumstances with a good God. But what if it were possible that in all things, even the bad things that happen, God is very much, not even in a lesser way or in a trickier way, as much at work in the bad things as the good things. That in all things, in everything that happens in every moment of your life, he is actively pursuing one goal, and that is what he calls the good for his people. Here's another thing to note before we unpack further. If you go to the next slide, you'll notice another little bit of clarification, that this is not a blanket promise made to all of humanity, but that it is a promise that is only effective in the lives of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. In other words, it's not like you love God as payment in exchange for some good benefit, but it's this. In order for this promise to be active in your life, that God is in all things working for the good, there must be two conditions met. One is you actually have a relationship of love with him. He's not the fearsome man upstairs. He's not some distant deity, but he's somebody your heart longs for. If you've never experienced that in your relationship with God, if you're a Christ follower, but in all your experience of being a churchgoer, you never experienced this longing, yearning for him, what you might call relational love for God, then you're missing out on something essential to the Christian experience. In fact, it might even call into question whether you've become a Christian or something else that we have labeled Christian. Because Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And one of the signs of that new life is that you yearn for him. You love him. You want to be with him. The things he loves, you want to love. And without that component, it's a valid question. Is God actually someone who saved you? You know. Is he actually somebody in your life? Or is he just some very distant cosmic force that you hope will look your way every once in a while? And also says those who have been called according to his purpose. Meaning at some point in your experience of following Jesus, you need to have yielded yourself over so that you affirm, I am not the king of my own universe. I am not God. I've actually met God. He is not me. And so I yield myself to him. I have not just been called for my own purposes, but I have been called according to his purpose so that now there's been a transformation in my life. Doesn't HMCC love the word transform? It's everywhere. That I've been transformed. That whereas once I was only called for my own purposes and that's all I lived for, suddenly I'm called according to his purposes. So that when I am entering into a love relationship with God and that the things he wants for me, his lordship and authority over my life, are things I actively recognize, then this is true of you. That in every situation that happens in your life, God is actively pursuing your good and he is tirelessly working around the clock for that in your life. Here's a trustworthy saying. God's love is unconditional, but God's blessings are always conditional. Do you understand that? God's love, because he's a parent. Any of us who are parents know we must love our children unconditionally. They didn't ask to be born. They were just minding their own business as non-existing beings. And then, bam, mommy and daddy hugged each other, and you were born, and you exist now. I'm supposed to love you unconditionally. That's my duty. It's my obligation. And no matter how you act, I'm not supposed to love you less or more based on your behavior. But love should be unconditional. But what kind of parent would I be if blessings were also unconditional? What would you be like if everything you actually wanted, God gave you? Because think about what you actually want. You want to live in a universe where God is not necessary. You want to live in a universe where everything all the time is yours. Perfect hair, no pimples, lots of money, great job, a great diploma, an amazing trophy wife hanging on your arm, perfectly well-behaved children who bow to strangers and read their Bibles, and I don't know what you want, but we want everything perfect. That's what we want. Some of us are actively pursuing perfection. Perfect skin, perfect hair, perfect house, perfect car, perfect resume. It's what we want so that the net result of that is we live in a world that is essentially heaven on earth, devoid of any need for a God because we have everything we want right here. That's what we want. And if God gave it to us, we would lose out on the most desperately needed thing, which is him. What would it be like if God gave us everything we wanted, regardless of what our hearts were like? That's why it stands to reason that blessings from God, like any good parent, must be conditional. He must give us things that will feed us and grow us, not destroy us. And that's why when he makes a promise this rich, it's not just scattered out to all of humanity saying, if you're alive and you have a heartbeat, this is for you. It's not. It won't work in everyone's life because not everybody loves God or acknowledges God's love for them. Not everyone really cares what God wants. Not everybody is interested in God's description or definition of what the word good means. So clearly, everything here hinges on how we define the word good. Because we've established that God is at all times in every situation working for the good, but what does good mean? In order to explore that, I want to tell you a story from when I was in university. Any of you guys in university now? You're all past that? Okay. When I was in university, I was poor. Like many of you were, maybe. Although, I don't know. Some of you guys seem like you were pretty rich when you were in college. But I was poor. I needed pizza money. So the way I earned it is I became a guinea pig for the psych department. They would do experiments, and I would just show up for $8 an hour, and they would experiment on me. Some of those things scarred me. But one of the experiments was interesting. It looked like easy money. They said, come on in, take a 15-minute math quiz. You'll be in and out. Boom, done. And we'll pay you the full hourly wage of $8, even though you only work for 15. So I went in, and I sat there and sat there. And they said, well, we got to wait for everyone to get here in the testing group, and then we'll give you the quiz. Long story short, I waited. The girl kept popping her head in and apologizing every 10 minutes for why we aren't starting yet. And I was starting to get ticked. After the 30 minutes was up, at the first 30 minutes, I was starting to get really heated. It wasn't until 45 minutes in that this girl brought some quizzes in. So here I was thinking I'm going to get a full hour's wage for 15 minutes work, and now I know I'm going to be there for the full hour because this test is supposed to take 15 minutes. To make matters worse, I get the test, and I'm not a math genius, but this is a multiple choice basic math quiz. And at least two of the questions, the multiple choice options available, none of them were the right answer. It was an unanswerable quiz. Now, it's not like I'm getting a GPA for this thing. It's just a psych experiment for $8. But, you know, I got some Asian pride. I got to get at least the best score out of my testing pool. And so I was very frustrated. And at the end of it, I said, forget this. And I just crossed off whatever I was the closest guess. And I threw it at the girl. I said, this is the worst experiment I've been part of. And I was about to storm out. And she said, everybody just stay put. I know you're upset. Let me make an explanation. This experiment today had nothing to do with math. We were studying waiting room behavior when people are frustrated. We were studying the psychology of groups when people are ticked off and are forced to wait for something. And they were doing video and audio surveillance of our little room the whole time. They said it was interesting to note who was taking leadership, who was most vocal, who was not. Some people were trying to be conciliatory. And we were studying all of that, and you were a very interesting pool. Now, the thing is, had I known that's what they were testing, I would have played better to the camera. Because being Asian, I want to be good. But what I realized was I thought it was about one thing, and it turned out to be totally about another. I thought I had it figured out. What I realized was the real story was lost to me. Something important was happening, was being measured, but it was beyond my grasp because I took the most surface layer of the events, and I thought that was the real story. A bunch of idiots who don't know how to run a math quiz. That's what I thought was happening. Turned out was a bunch of idiots who couldn't sit patiently through an hour for an hour's wage. I tell you that story because of the second point, and that is the punchline of what good is that God's good, which he's working tirelessly for, is making us more like Jesus. His primary goal is not to make our lives better circumstantially, but that whether it's a good turn or a bad turn, he can use either one of those things to accomplish his real goal, which is to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, I know for some of you, that sounds like a real jip, real ripoff. Like, what? That's it? I thought it was going to be something better, like he was going to make me healthy or wealthy or something. But instead, what it turns out is that the best thing God can give us after he saves us is that he can shape and chisel and mold us through everything until we look like Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. That the good God is working out is to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. What that means is that Jesus looks like something. He's not an idea. He's a real person. And if you got to know him, you would know him as somebody you really like. In fact, I think he was the most beautiful human being who ever lived. You ought to read the Gospels sometime and write down all the character and personality traits that Jesus exhibits in the Gospels. Because what's interesting is if you do that, it's going to line up well with your list of attributes of people you admire and like. See, I once did that on a piece of paper as a personal exercise. I drew a line down the middle. On the left side, I put all the human attributes I'm drawn to. Like, I love people who are positive, who are hopeful. I like people who are sacrificial. I like people who have courage, who have a sense of adventure, who laugh easily, don't take themselves too seriously. And I had this whole long list of stuff that described people I really like. And then I wrote another list of things that I can't stand. Complaining people, self-centered people, people who take themselves way too seriously, people who are greedy, people who don't know how to share, people who instinctively say no to everything that doesn't serve them, and on it goes. And I put this really gross list of the kind of things that I can't stand in people, that if you were like this, I might love you in Jesus, but I won't like you in the flesh, okay? It'll be ministry, charity, if I hang out with you, because you don't make my life any better. You poison the air around me. Now, I'm not saying, you shouldn't be ministering to people like that. What I'm saying is we know the difference between a beautiful person and an ugly person. And I'm not talking about your face. I'm talking about the heart, okay? You know what I'm saying? You know the difference between somebody who is beautiful. You want to be around them. Just breathing the same air as them, your life gets a lift. You're drawn to them. The idea that they show up on your calendar and you're going to see them makes you happy. You look forward to that day. You can't wait. It's the way I felt on this trip, knowing I'm going to see Andy and Nikki. And, you know, I used to babysit Andrew. Known him a long time. His mother and my mother were like best friends growing up. Knowing that I'm going to see them and their little kids gave me a lift. I was counting down the days till I made this trip. And then there's the list of people who, if you have to be with them, you're like, yeah, I got a meeting tonight, honey. Yeah, I got to see them. No, I'm not looking forward to it, but, you know, it's necessary. I'm a pastor. you know how it is. And I'm not trying to say that I don't want to minister to you, but it's not one of those meetings I'm like, oh, I love being around people like this. And the reason I'm saying that is because when you hear the words, God's good is shaping you more like Jesus, it's not a ripoff. It is one of the greatest things God could give you as a gift. That whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, every situation that befalls you, he can use it to make you more closely resemble the most beautiful person who ever lived. And here's what I'm really saying, I think. Not me, but I think here's what God is saying. Everything that happens is shaping you into something. The person you are today, the person everyone knows and would describe, whether to your face or behind your back, people know what you're like. They could describe you very accurately. And it's because everything that's happened to you has produced some kind of response in you. Stuff happens to everybody. Newsflash, good things and bad things happen to every human being, right? Maybe your set of good things and bad things looks different than the person sitting next to you, but that's not the real story. That's not even interesting to me. Because stuff happens to everybody. Who's going to stand in the mountains and say, everyone, things happened to me? Like, sit down. Things happen to everybody. But here's a really interesting story. The things that happened to me have shaped me in a certain way. The person you see before you is a result of my response to everything that's happened. And the question is, are you happy with what life has shaped you into? Could you stand confidently in front of this room and say, everyone, next to Jesus, if you're looking for a model of who to become like, I would like you to look at me. I'd like you to just try to aspire to be like me. Paul said exactly those words to the church. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you're looking for a flesh and blood model to follow, I'm as good as anybody. I want you to aspire to be more like me as I aspire to be more like Jesus. He could say without shame because he used to be a jerk. And then Jesus changed him. God shaped him into the likeness and image of the most beautiful human being alive. And Paul still had some rough corners, rough edges. He wasn't a perfect man, But he could say something as bold as imitate me as I imitate Christ, because God is at work in him, shaping him into someone beautiful. And you know what? At the end of your whole life's journey, everything that happened to you has turned you into some kind of person, just like every person you know. And at the end of your life, people are going to have a funeral in your honor, and someone's going to get on a microphone and have to tell the truth about who you were. And I've been to a lot of funerals. I've led a lot of funerals where an older man or woman has died, and their adult child will come up to me looking very, very grieved. And they'll say something like this: my dad died, and I'm being asked to give a word at the funeral, some eulogy as a son. And Pastor Dave, I am conflicted because I knew that man all my life, and I'm racking my brains, and honestly, I cannot think of a positive thing to say about my dad without lying. It seems almost fictional for me to say that, but the more I thought about it, I thought, what has he given me? The best I can say about him is he contributed DNA that was fairly decent. He didn't murder me in my childhood. He was a good dad. But aside from that, what they're saying is he didn't impart wisdom to me. He didn't affirm me. He died. He went to the grave with things he should have said to me that he never said because of pain or pride. So if the sum total of a person's life is that their own child cannot think of something good to say without lying, then I can tell you that's an F minus for the human life. Because everything that happens to us shapes us into something, and the testimony of everyone who knew that person is all the stuff that happened to them, it broke them. It corrupted them. It made them progressively uglier and uglier until everyone they touched became uglier and uglier. If we're really going to get honest, that's the truest thing I could say about that person, is that life happened and it messed them up big time. Life happens to everyone, but it didn't do them any favors. The more life happened, the uglier they got. So when you hear that God's promise for those who love him and are called according to his purpose is that whether good or bad, everything that happens, his desire, his goal, is to tirelessly work to make you look more like Jesus Christ. Do you now understand what a gift that is? That the sum total statement of your life is that lots of stuff happened to me, but through it all, Jesus was coming out in me. That people watched life happen to me, and what they saw coming out was the most beautiful human being expressing his life through my life. Maybe imperfectly, but over time, that's the story of my life. So how does something like this happen? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. What Paul writes is that it's the Holy Spirit that changes us into his glorious image. In other words, the way he's chiseling away at us through every circumstance is related to the Holy Spirit's ministry. If you look at the next slide of Romans 8:11, he says that not only is the Holy Spirit influencing us from within, but that he brings with his presence a power to confer life. The same Holy Spirit's power that raised Jesus from the dead is breathing life into we who are spiritually dead. So that, like we said in the beginning, it's not about making bad people good. It's about making dead people alive. That where the Holy Spirit is, he's constantly bringing the power to make dead you into living you. So the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and he's diligently at work in every moment. And it matters because here's what life was like before we were saved. Before we were saved, we were human mammals, weren't we? That in the natural, when stuff happens, there is going to be a predictable natural reaction. You know, when I'm sleepy on a long car drive, do you know how I keep myself awake? I slap myself. Do you know why it keeps me awake? It's not the physical pain, it's the anger. Think about that. I slap myself, but I'm mad at me, and I'm mad enough to stay awake. Because when you get hit, the natural, normal mammalian reaction is to get angry. Who did that? I'll kill him. Right, so, it's me, but still I'm mad because I don't like getting hit. I'm going to stop doing that now. That's the normal reaction. That's why Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, give them the other one. That is not normal. There's not a creature alive who by themselves would think, hey, it's a good idea. Hey, you just hit me. Come on, give me another one. Do you understand that before we were saved, before God entered our lives, the only response available to us in anything was the most natural one, the mammalian one? Beautiful, sexy woman walks by. Oh, man. Not even faking or hiding. It's just all out ogling. Whoa. Hey, dude, did you see her? That's all I got. There isn't some reserve of nobility, unless you're British, maybe. And you're like, oh my. But the truth is, like, there's a natural response. And that's all I had. That's what it meant to be spiritually dead, was that I was physically alive, but in my soul, there was nothing there except the ability to do what comes naturally to any mammal. You push, I push. Do you see that? So then when God enters our lives, he not only secures our eternity moving forward, but he enters us and begins a very profound work of reshaping us, making us new, so that there is now another tenant in there. And he's not just a tenant, he's the landlord. And what he's saying is, you used to have no competition. Something happened, you reacted, and that was all that was. But now, there's competing voices in your heart. Now when someone smacks you, there is a voice in your heart and a pull on your soul and a real power inside of you to say, don't fight back. Let me defend you. Let God have his justice. Show the world a different picture than violence begets violence. That will change things. It'll heal your family. It'll change your neighborhood and your city. That's what he's saying. In the past, when we had a triumph, like we hit the lottery or we got into that school, two things would probably happen. One is you would have so many triumphs it would make you numb, or you'd have so many triumphs that it would make you proud. Isn't that when you have a long string of good things, you know, when a person, for example, is born just so beautiful, so physically beautiful, like that's just not even fair. What's it like to have your face? It must be like everywhere you go, you're like, gosh, I'm so beautiful. It hurts to be this beautiful. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know some people are like, just couldn't God have just saved some of that beautiful clay and given me at least half a face? You know? And it's like this, you look at that and you think, either I'm so used to it, so entitled, it makes me numb and I need more. Or it makes you proud, like, yeah, that's me. There's another side of it. When you have lots of tragedy, two things will happen. Either you will rise in fury and rage against the world and say, that's it, I'm not taking it anymore. Or you'll be so beat down, you will shrink in despair and say, life sucks and I don't matter. Those two things are the most likely outcomes of having tragedy after tragedy visit your life. And without God's Spirit living in you, that's what the story of your life will be. The alcoholic dad who beats his children because he hates himself, he is without hope, and he can't stand that they have a future. That man is broken like any human being would be, but in his brokenness, he has no other voice, no other option. He is broken in a way that is not good. He is defeated, and he has either risen in fury or shrank down in despair because that tragedy was more than he could cope with. And what God says is, my Spirit alive in you, whether it's triumph or tragedy, I give you a third option. You don't have to shrink in despair or rise in fury. You don't have to become numb with pleasure or proud with pleasure. But in all situations, you can do what Jesus would have done. In that moment, in that situation, if he were there in your place, how would he behave? How would he think? What would he do with what he was given? If you win the lottery, I'm not sure it's a good idea to be playing it in the first place, but if you happen to win it, what do you do with it? The right question is, if Jesus were in my place, with his beauty, his heart, his character, what would he be prone to do with that power? If Jesus had my beautiful face, what would he do with that power? if he had the wealth that my family has, what would he do with that power? If he got the diagnosis the doctor just gave me, what would he do in response to that news? See, this is the beautiful truth, is that the ups and downs don't matter as much, because what God says is, you think I can only use the good stuff to shape you? I can use anything. You know the difference between a good guitarist and a bad guitarist? A bad guitarist goes, yeah, that string is a little raggedy. This is kind of out of tune. Good guitarist goes, give me that. I'm going to make this guitar sing like you've never heard it sing, because the equipment doesn't matter. It's the player. And what God says is, you think that it takes a string of good things to make a good life. Let me show you what I do. I can take a long string of unbroken tragedy and still make a beautiful life, because I'm the master. It's what I do. Tirelessly, I work for the good of shaping you into beauty, into nobility, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so let me close with this third observation. He says then, here's the great news. You don't just have to be a conqueror, but in Christ, you can be more than that. I think when tragedy strikes us, and it's likely that that's what he has in mind here, it's not just the triumphs, but primarily he's thinking about the tragedies. He's saying most of us in tragedy only ask God for the ability to survive it. Just let me get to the other side of this. This past season of our church's life, we've had two little girls, ages 4 and 5, diagnosed with serious cancer. And I sat with those families in those places of pain and fear, wondering what we're going to do with this. No parent hears news like that and is not devastated. And they looked to me and said, Pastor, what am I supposed to make of this? And what I found in my flesh was I just wanted to pray, God, help us survive this. Get us through this. It's too much. What can I say with a straight face to someone like that? If it were my kid, I'd be bashing my head against the wall, angry at God. What am I supposed to say to this person? And so most of us in tragedy and in struggle, we only ask God to help us conquer it. But here's the truth. People without Christ conquer stuff every day. In fact, sometimes non-Christians do better at surviving than we Christians do. I'm amazed at the resilience of the human spirit. If all you're trying to do is survive, you can do it without Jesus. Do you realize that? If just gritting your teeth and getting through is all that you want, you don't need anything spiritually to do that. You just need a little inner strength. You need a tight sphincter and a clenched jaw, and you just, yeah! And you'll get through it. But here's what Paul says, here's what God says. Can you imagine if surviving is not the most interesting that could happen? But can you imagine if even in the face of the greatest tragedy imaginable, you don't just triumph, you grow. You are transformed through it. That what would normally destroy people because of the Holy Spirit living in us can actually change us. And here's how it works, mechanically, practically, is that in the moment when the natural reaction flares up, and it's still there, isn't it? I'm a pastor, which means I should be morally perfect, but man, I'm not. No pastors. I mean, look at Pastor Andrew. He's totally not perfect. Amen? Such a long way to go. But, you know, he's growing. God's working on him. So we're not perfect. And what we're saying is this. What we're saying is this. God can be at work through everything, slowly reforming us from the inside out. We truly can change. And the way it works is in that moment when someone cuts you off on the road, when someone betrays your trust, when they swindle you out of a fortune, playing on your trusting heart, when they make you a promise and then give their heart to someone else. And on the list of things that could hit us are numerous, aren't they? And when those things happen to you and the natural reaction in the flesh flares up, and it will, no matter how long you live as a Christian, that initial reaction is hardwired into your DNA. It will be there, but in that moment, the Holy Spirit will also rage. He will flare up and he'll say, stop. I know what anyone would do in this situation, but you are not anyone. You bear my presence inside of you. I live in you now. You carry my name, and I have a plan for your life. And right now, that natural reaction is not the story I want to write for you. And so he'll give you another way forward, but he won't force it upon you. He won't remote control you. He'll say, you, I'm showing you something that before Christ you never even thought was an option. I'm holding it out in front of you saying, take this road. You will be more beautiful as a result. Take this road, and I will make you more than a conqueror. I will transform you through this trial. Will you take it? And the question that moment is, will you submit to that voice of the Holy Spirit in you? Will you submit? Because it won't be easy. Everything you will be screaming and raging, no, no, I won't, I can't. But if you do, something amazing starts to happen inside of you. As you consistently take the Jesus way, the third option, just like learning any skill in the beginning, it will just be repetition and imitation. But sooner or later, you realize, oh my goodness, I'm not just mimicking something, it's become part of me. I am, in fact, truly changed. And let me give you a final story as I close. Here's the amazing thing about God. Because you know the dark secret about us is we all know somewhere inside of us is an unimaginable evil, a blackness of the heart that still remains even though we're Christians. Don't you know what I'm talking about? Some of us are capable of walking out of this church service and looking at porn on our phone in the elevator ride down if we find ourselves alone. That's how dark the human heart is. Hey, that was a really good sermon. I'm alone. Do you realize that doesn't even sound possible, but I have been told far worse than that. The darkness of the human heart is astounding. I don't have to judge you because you already know what you're like. I know what I'm like. I shouldn't even be preaching. The evil I'm capable of in my heart, the darkness that lives inside of me, and the despair that produces because I'm like, I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring for 20 years at the same church. Shouldn't I have graduated from this by now? Am I really still struggling here? And in my heart, there's this yearning. I'm so sick of this. It's in there, but I want to be made new. And here's the glorious news. God also wants the same thing, and he won't sleep. He won't rest. In everything, he is constantly wanting to do that for me as well. You don't have to despair of changing, because transformation is God's business. And he wants to do it in you. You're not fighting against God in that. That's exactly what he's cheering you on for. You know that black, dark heart inside of you? He wants to make it clean and bright and different and new. He wants to give you a whole new set of appetites, desires, capacities. That's what he's after with you. That's what he's doing with me. And my final story is this. I learned one day, I don't even have to be conscious for him to do this work. In fact, lately I'm finding God does his best work when I'm asleep, unconscious, when my brain shuts down its defenses and it's susceptible to whatever God puts in there. I've had some dreams lately that have changed my life. Some time ago, about, I would say, 10 years ago, my oldest child, Noah, was 9 years old, and he was acting like a 9-year-old. But because he was my oldest, I wanted to act like a 19-year-old, and I was so frustrated, I kept saying, grow up! Act like your age! The kid was 9! Well, I don't know what I wanted, but you know how it is when you're a parent, you get a little greedy and, you know, a little pride there, and he was frustrating me, plus I was tired, and plus whatever. So I unleashed on him one night. He was laughing, goofing off at bedtime, and because he had 2 younger siblings, I expected him to set a good example, and he wasn't. He was the ringleader, egging them on. And I came into the room where I heard nothing but children's laughter, and I brought the fury of hell into that room. You know that dirty feeling when you realize you've walked into a party and ruined it? Is there any better music in the universe than the sound of children's laughter? And my dark heart destroyed the atmosphere in that room. I walked in, and I just unleashed on my son. And he went from laughing to crying hysterically. It wasn't like the kind of cry like he was busted. It was the kind of cry like he despaired of his life. He hated what was happening in that moment because it was such a strongly disproportionate reaction to what he was doing. And he thought he could trust me. He thought I loved him. And in that moment, I did not. I don't know if any of you are parents, but I have four children. And I have ruined all four of my children. I have scarred them. I've given them reason to seek a therapist someday. I've given them negative memories they'll have to live with forever. Because I am a human being. Your parents are the same thing to you. And you're going to do the same thing one day when God gives you kids. Welcome to the universe. That's just how it is. But I went to bed feeling dirty and defeated, and I thought, God, I shouldn't even be a pastor anymore. How can I stand in front of the church and preach when I've just destroyed my own son's heart? What kind of person am I? And here was my last waking thought. I cried out to God, I hate the way I feel. I hate the man I am. When I look in the mirror tonight, I hate what I see. I can clearly say that that was ugly me, and I hate it. It's not who I want to be. That's not who my son needs me to be. I've got to be different. So my last prayer, my last waking thought was, God, I can't stop this. You have to change me. I do not want to wake up that man tomorrow. Please do something. You got to change me, change me. And that was what I was saying over and over as I drifted off to sleep. That night, I had the most vivid dream. I almost never dream in those days. I'm dreaming a lot now. I don't know what's going on in my late years, but I'm almost 50. I think something strange is happening to my brain. But I dreamt so vividly that I watched my son die in front of me. It was so graphic. It was so real. I believed with all my being that my son died. And I was crying in my dream. The same kind of crying that he was doing before he went to bed. When I woke up in real life, my pillow was soaked through and I was still crying uncontrollably. And I was so relieved that it wasn't real. That in fact, my son was still alive. And in that moment, in a supernatural way that lectures or sermons could not accomplish in quite the same way, God used a dream to make me understand what a gift and a privilege it is to be a father. How much this son really means to me. And I just, at that moment, I just said, God, that's what I want to see every time I look at my son from now on. Change me. In the middle of the night, I woke up from that. I went to his room. I laid my hand on his forehead. I blessed him in Jesus' name. I begged God to give him amnesia for the tragedy of the previous night. I said, God, this is my son. Lord, as much as you will help me, I vow before you, I pledge, I will never lose it like that in front of him again. I will spend the rest of my life protecting this boy, affirming him, building him up, leading him towards you, showing him what Jesus looks like through my life. That's what I want to be. And by God's grace, I can tell you with all honesty, that day marked a revolution in what it was for me to be a father. My children will testify before you. I have no shame, no uncertainty about this. If you grab them, pull them aside and say, is your dad a good father? They will say, our dad's a great father. And it's not because I'm boasting about me. What I'm saying is God did something I was powerless to do in myself. And the proof that I know he did it is not that I say I'm a good father, but that my kids say so. And my oldest, the one I unleashed on, he's now 19. He's finishing off his first year of university. And I have an amazing relationship with him to this day. He's a university student. That means he should never call home. I talk to him or text with him almost every other day. When his heart is agitated, when he's troubled, when he's wondering about something, do you know that I'm the first person he turns to for counsel, for comfort, for wisdom? I think that's weird and amazing. And it's one of the greatest boasts and triumphs of my life is that my son knows I'm his father. And when I tell him God is your heavenly father, that's a good thing for him. He considers that good news. If you're my father and then God's my heavenly father, I'm okay with that. What I learned is, even in my sleep, because what God wants more than anything is for me to look like Jesus, not to look like me. He wants his son to be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Isn't that what Paul said? And can you imagine if that's the story of your life? Because right now, most of us are only looking at triumphs and tragedies, like a stock ticker. Oh, it's a good day. Oh, it's a bad day. It's a good day. It's a bad day. Imagine if what we said is, this is not interesting. But in me, through everything, he is tirelessly shaping me into Jesus. So that it's always a bull market for me. It's always up. Because it doesn't matter what life throws at me. In God's hands, anything's a tool. And this is his work. He's going to make you and he's going to make me look more like his favorite son. Could he offer you anything better in this earthly life than that? For you to die and for your loved ones to say, they made me see that the gospel is real. They reminded me of Jesus. What else can you want to hear as a summary of your life than that? Amen. Can I invite you to bow with me? And I just want to invite you to pray. I'll hand it over to the pastor over here. But here's what I want to invite you to do. Think about the way you usually think about your life. Maybe that stock ticker analogy is pretty accurate for you. That on any given day, your mood, your view of God, your view of yourself, it's all determined entirely by whether it's a good day or a bad day. Whether today is an up market or a downturn. But what if those fluctuations never mattered again? It's not that they won't affect you, but what if, regardless of whether life was tragic or triumphant, the real story of your life is that God is tirelessly at work, shaping and transforming you so that you look less like you and more like his beloved son, Jesus. I don't think it's possible to behold Jesus and not admire him. And that is what he wants to make of you. So I think then that the right prayer for us is this. God, whatever happens to me, good or bad, I ask you, I beg you to never stop this work. Make me like your son. Don't give up until it's done. Until my dying breath, don't stop doing that. Make me open to that work. Cause me to submit to your Holy Spirit. Every time he speaks to me and says, son, daughter, don't do that. That's what you did when you were spiritually dead. That's what we do without God in our hearts. That's what anybody would do. But you're not just anybody. You're my child. I live in you. Don't do that. Do this. And each time that voice speaks, pray that God would cause you to submit, to trust, to go that way. So I'll stop talking now. Can I just invite you to join me? Let's pray that God would do this work, can we?